Greetings to all of you, once again in the name of Jesus our Lord. Never in our history of life have we been in such a quagmire, as Brother James alluded to, on the political scene, and everything seems to get worse as the weeks roll on. So, it's a good time for us to make sure that our anchor is good and fast at the bottom of the raging waves of the sea, and that the rope or chain is strong and holds us in that time, in this time. But never have we seen anything. Some of rich men of this world have had the feeling something big would happen this fall, and I think we're in the middle of that. We have a big storm naturally, and we have a big storm politically. And so here we are. Well, this morning I would just like to once again speak on an inspirational, I trust, and for me it has been anyway, subject here. I'd like to speak on the subject of rebuilding biblical conviction. Rebuilding biblical conviction. Some of the questions we could ask at the beginning would be, where do I get my convictions that I live by? Am I losing the ones I have had for many years, like it appears many are experiencing? Or am I actually, as I get older and wiser, gaining some convictions in my Christian walk and experience? I hope the last one there is the case for many of us, that we are actually, as we continue to grow in our Christian life and experience, we're actually gaining convictions. I'd like to take some of my quotations from a man by the name of David Kidd, K-I-D-D, David Kidd. Not a Mennonite, although you will think when you read some of his statements that he might be, or had contact with him. But he's coming from a evangelical approach with great frustration at the assimilation into the common culture of the day. Of course, he's not where we're at, except we're not very far on behind, I don't think, when he talks a lot about gelled spiked hair and rings in the ears of the young boys and baggy pants. And, you know, he talks about all those kind of things coming in. And he's right, and but what he's doing is trying to lay the principles of what is going wrong. Well, I would like to do that. I'm not going to, this morning, in this message, go into the practical very deeply. Although I could, perhaps. I've been to numerous funerals at my age. A number of our friends and relatives are dying that are, and some younger than we are. We have been to numerous anniversaries. We've been to many weddings this summer and fall here, and still have a few ahead of us here in the next weeks. But we see this constant change that is taking place among many, many people that we know. And so the name of David Kidd's book, if you are interested, is called The Rise and Fall of Christian standards, thinking biblically about dress and appearance and other things too that he refers to. But what I would like to do this morning is to lay a foundation of our thinking on biblical conviction and try to evaluate where we are personally and where we're going. And maybe it'll interchange with us as a church or as churches. For me, I come from a vantage point of many churches in my travels, and so I tend to reflect that in my concern, and then also my acquaintance and relatives. I have many, many things going on in my relatives recently, just heartbreaking things of change that take place from month to month or year to year that I have to face on one hand, and then the other is just the general view that I have of the Christian community and where we're living here in Lancaster County, which is a very large nucleus of what normally has been considered the plain people and people who had much conviction, and we see that changing drastically. So I don't only want to put a stop to that, I want to say rebuilding, and to see if we have lost out, that we can actually rebuild a conscience and a conviction against some of the changes that we're observing going on around us. I think we will ask a few questions. What are the influences? Now, there's two sources for convictions, or maybe more we could say in a broader sense. But there is a foundation of the Scripture, which should be the primary source of our convictions. But there's a secondary one that is also very important. I would call it similar to what I see in the book of Proverbs, which was written out of the wisdom or the conviction that Solomon got and wrote it down. And it was simply many common sense convictions or truths that he learned in life. And I appreciate them very much. But the book of Proverbs never ends, even though the Scriptures are canonized and finalized and is the unerring Word of God, yet we are continually writing Proverbs in our own culture, in our own life. We observe things in our society where we say, that doesn't pay very good. That's not a good idea. We see those things, and so we establish convictions upon facts of life that we learn over time that are very, very valuable to us. Some of us have the conviction that we are hesitant or reluctant to buy a brand new car out of the showroom. We have learned that we lose about $5,000 when we drive it out of the lot. If you would try to sell it the next day to anyone else, anywhere, advertise it, take pictures, whatever, you would probably expect about $5,000 less than what you just paid for it the day before at the dealership. So we have established conviction not to buy new vehicles, normally for personal use, for business, with a write-off and the discounts and all that. Sometimes it does pencil out better. But for personal use, we have found out it's much better, even if you buy one with 8,000 miles on it, you have saved yourself much money. That's just an illustration in the natural, but it's also true in the spiritual and the practical concerning our lives. We view things today and we say, that is not a good idea. That is not the way to live. That is not the way to act. Those are not the places to go to. One of the big issues of our time is where we go. The whole entertainment world has its attraction to the Christian world, to try to bridge the gap and bring us together. And with the advent of the internet, that has greatly increased, where we are being educated by the world in many ways that we find that is breaking down conviction. But so there are many areas that this could refer to, but I'd like to say primarily concerning principle, the principle of biblical conviction and how it should settle in our minds, in our hearts, like was given in the devotional, to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed and to change your mind about these things by the renewing of your mind. Come to that point of wisdom where you say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to look like that. I'm not going to dress like that. I'm not going to comb my hair like that. You know, those are the fads that are just flooding the Christian family, the Christian churches, and it is a time for us to establish convictions, both biblical and, I have to say, proverbial type or common sense one, that are not in the Bible, necessarily mentioned in the Bible, but the principle is. For instance, we might look at the rule that some of you have in your home that you want all your children in bed by 9:30 in the evening, or 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock, wherever it might be. And your teenagers might be able to say, well, you have no scripture for that. You know, where in the Bible did you read that all children should be in bed by 10 o'clock? And the answer is no, there are no such scriptures. But it is a point of proverbial wisdom to go to bed at a certain time, and for a family that has 5, 6, 7, 8 children, to have a time when the house shuts down at night, and a rule that we should be in bed by a given time. One of the great dilemmas in the world today, if we can just borrow from them to learn that wisdom, is the fact that they are reducing their homework and are finally coming to the point that there's too much homework being sent home with the child. And one of the reasons is there's too much playing games during the day in class when they should be in class learning or in front of a teacher being taught, and they're out in their sports programs and watching videos and all kinds of other things. And then when they go home to get their lessons done, they take them out home. But because of the television, the advent of television in the 40s brought into the home, the children are watching television. The parents don't shut it down in a given time, and so the children don't get their sleep. One of the major issues in the world today is that children don't get enough of sleep. They don't go to bed till 11 o'clock, many of them, and then they take their phones with them and text yet till 12 or 1 o'clock in the morning, and then in the morning they to get out of bed at 6 or 7 o'clock and get ready for school is virtually an impossibility, and then they fall asleep at their desk. And it's a major problem. And so we would say it's right to implement wisdom standards along the way that would prohibit all that. And it's easy to do. But we have to, first of all, be convinced that it's all right to do. That a parent can say, now everything shuts down. Now we read a book for the last half hour or hour. Maybe have an evening devotions if the morning doesn't suit, or maybe you do morning and evening, or whatever you do, but that you have a schedule and you make a rule and you have the broad allowance by God to do that, because the scripture has given parents the authority to rule in their home. Same thing, I think, very, very similarly. It's a different realm a bit, but in certain realms, the same is true for the church. And so we might take a look at that later on as he comments that very much. So let's turn for a few principles in Scripture to Romans chapter 14 and just read a little bit. of what our beloved brother Paul said to get the attitude of this principle deeply written upon our heart. Now, I'm going to say very emphatically this morning that this whole issue is a heart issue. It is a heart issue. Don't ever say God looks on the heart and all these other things don't matter. That isn't true because it is connected. Now, we can go into a very legalistic approach and become law-like and lose the grace of it all and the reasonable approach to it all and lose our way in that. But nevertheless, it is a heart issue that then overflows in all areas of life. And may I say, we simply question many times, why do people not have these convictions? Why are they so missing? Why do the youth of our day not have the convictions that some of you and I have had for years? We would not have done many things that today the youth don't bat an eye and just walk into it. And well, one of the reasons is they're not reading their Bibles right, in a right attitude, for one. And the second one is they're not being taught them by parental authority in a right way. And so they throw it off because maybe it isn't done right, and yet we parents are not perfect in how we do these things many times. But we question, why is there such a lack of just general convictions in life? It has to do with our occupation and where we go and what we do and what kind of things, homes and cars and attire that we put on, and all those things seem to enter into that. So I'm saying here, let's title it again, Rebuilding Biblical Conviction, and see if we can find some principles whereby we need to encourage our hearts too. Okay, Romans 14, I think we'll read from 13 to 23. Well, much more could be added there, but verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth God is acceptable to God and approved of men. Listen to that. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and nothing, and things wherewith one may edify one another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Very, very broad approach there. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he serveth not, eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Well, I could spend my whole hour probably on these verses. But let's just look again at the beginning of them in verse 13 there. Apparently there was a lot of fine detailed judgment going on, or extreme judging of one another, in areas where Christian liberty should have been experienced. But what he's trying to say here, our beloved brother Paul, is to lay a foundation that the judgment that we should make is that we would not be a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in our brother's way. There should be a foundational thing that the liberties that I have given to me by God in our day, in our time, that there should be a foundational principle in our hearts that we will not go there, we will not do that, we will not clothe ourselves or unclothe ourselves, may I say, in today's world, in any way that would make a brother stumble or make him weak. In other words, give him some kind of a license to do something which would not be good or right. Let me give you an example of that. I think I could probably go into a bar and eat a hamburger. I don't think the smell of alcohol would have any effect on me because I've never done that. I've never been in it. So I could justify going into a bar and asking for a hamburger and sitting there and eating it, and it wouldn't even be any kind of a temptation. In fact, when I get close to those places, I think they stink badly or smell badly, and I of course don't do that. But if I am seen by brethren who have had an alcoholic past going into the bar to eat a hamburger, then that could be a stumbling block. Say, well, Brother Mose goes into the bar to eat a hamburger, why can't I go into the bar to eat a hamburger? He does it all the time, you know, or he does it. And then the smell of the former life comes back into your heart and is an occasion for you to fall. Now take that same scene in 100 ways in our lives. That's what Paul is talking about, I believe. To lay an occasion of stumbling which he is made weak or he is tempted in a way he ordinarily wouldn't be tempted. Years ago, I was working with a group of people in Ontario, and they thought they should have the liberty to drink wine. They tried to search the scripture, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and so on, but that led in going into a restaurant that served wine and asked for a glass of wine. Well, somebody walked by and noticed they were sitting at the table drinking wine. Majorly questioning what is going on with this church, what is going on with these people. And as we tried to correct it, they tried to justify the liberty that they have. If I want to drink wine, why can't I drink wine, you know? But they were not at all. They were living in the very, very strong community of Milverton and Milbank and Kitchener and Waterloo and that area, where the whole idea of going in and drinking wine in a restaurant was taboo by the thousands of people who lived in the area, who had strong convictions not to drink wine. And so I told them, you have no idea what you're doing. If you sit in a restaurant in Milverton and drink wine in glass front restaurant or whatever, and people walk by and see you in there with your red glass of wine and all that, it will be a very offensive and confusing thing. Well, they couldn't hardly see that, and even though I think they quit for a little time, they soon left the church and went their way and do their thing. And where they are today, I don't know, but I would dare say I don't believe it's good from what little I have known. So that is the principle where we're talking about. That the judgment that we should make upon ourselves, that and a conviction and a commitment before God and man, and in our relationship to God, that I am not going to take what would be ordinarily a liberty for me because I don't have that temptation, or I am strong enough that doesn't bother me. That we have the conviction that we would not do the things that become a stumbling block or a possible offense or causing someone weakness in other people's lives. And Paul lived that life. He had Idolatry meant nothing to him. He could eat meat and it didn't matter if it was offered to idols or not. But because idols were nothing to him. They were just a piece of wood or a piece of stone or whatever, and they didn't have any, he didn't have anything in him. But if he would eat meat that was offered to idols, and again, somebody who still has some connections to that of their past would have stumbled there and decided, if Paul can do it, I can do it, and would not have been free in that liberty, that Paul condemned and said, I wouldn't do it. As long as the world stands, I wouldn't do it. And that is, he established a biblical conviction in that area in his heart and said, I'm not going to do anything that would affect God's people or the general populace that way and have them think wrong of the Christian church or myself as a Christian that way. All right, I wanted to comment maybe a little bit, brother, a little further here in Romans, that the kingdom of God is not the fine details of just what you do and what you don't do. It's not meat and drink in that way. The kingdom of God is not like the Seventh-day Adventist that you shouldn't eat meat and be a vegetarian. The kingdom of God is not in whether you eat pork or whether you don't eat pork. The kingdom of God is not exactly what kind of drinks you drink and what you don't drink as far as fruit drinks or, fine details of that. Some of the things is very questionable today. If you drink a lot of a certain soda and loaded with sugar, that is not good for you. But the kingdom of God is not limited into how much sugar your intake is. Your intake of sugar is. Now, it's wisdom for me to say in passing, we don't do that. We don't drink sodas at our house hardly. We have found them to be loaded with sugar, and we don't think all that sugar is good for you, so you won't find a Coke and Pepsi and Mountain Dew in our refrigerator, normally speaking. But that's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not down into those areas, and you're not right with God if you drink a Pepsi or a Mountain Dew. That's an extremism. We are not told not to go that. But he's saying it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It is a spiritual thing, not a fine detailed literal thing. But it is very good for us to have conviction and to live them in peace, righteousness, and joy of the Holy Ghost. All right, so much that I would like to give with that. Now, David Kidd, in his introduction, says these words. In Satan's long war against God, his strategy has always been to undermine an attempt to destroy divine intent. From a single prohibition in the Garden of Eden to the sweeping command to be separate from the world, Satan targets God's design with the same question posed a thousand different ways. Yea, hath God said? Really? If you are a Christian, you mean you don't go there anymore? You don't frequent those places anymore and just like the amusement parks or the naked beaches of America, you could say. And so people tend to ask that question. Hath God said? Hath God really said that? The scripture doesn't say that, does it? You can't go to a beach or you can't go to an amusement park. Well, if you believe in the principles of God's word, you would say, yes, the scripture does say that. It says that to me, but it doesn't say it per se in those words. But when you build conviction out of the scriptures and the principles of God's word, you would actually say that you cannot do those things or go there, at least not for, as I would say, for the most part. His culture puppet continually tantalizes the bride of Christ with a myriad of temptation to step outside the boundary of God's design and dance with the devil himself. The Christian, seduced by the lure of cultural acceptance, accommodates her diabolical partner, oblivious to the destructive intention. Nowhere is the efforts of the enemy more apparent or successful than in cultural trends of fashion and their gradual acceptance by the Church of Jesus Christ. Unaware of the danger and her own insensitivity to its creeping and corrupting influence, the church dances on. I really like that picture that he gives. He views what is happening in the evangelical world, and the church has chosen a diabolical partner and cozied up to them, and they are starting to dance. And I would have to say that is what's happening all over the world. The evangelical church or Protestant world is dancing with a diabolical partner that is infecting them and causing them to lose out totally, I believe, in some cases and partially with others, of the Christianity that they once believed or embraced. The church dances on. As the culture continues its subversive war on righteous standards, Christianity has abandoned some of the most precious treasures. Decency is sacrificed. Wholesomeness forfeited. Discreetness is surrendered. And all the precarious pleasure of dancing with the wolf of fad and fashion, even while it gorges itself on these sacred virtues. I was at a funeral of an old friend of mine and probably a bit of a distant relative, but we knew each other as single boys. And he was very active in one of the local prison ministries and well known to me. We lived maybe 5 miles apart or so when we grew up. Our parents were friends. And I went to his viewing a few months ago. And it's just unbelievable what I saw there. The music was so objectionable as I stood in line to view the body and meet the family, that I hardly knew what to do with the thing. Not only that, but where his children and grandchildren were all around there, and very boldly dressed in very short attire, miniskirts, and all kinds of worldly things hanging on them, or not hanging on them, not enough of clothing or whatever, they boldly presented themselves to the background of where he came from. Now, this man was married in the youth. He was in the old order church, and he got his wife there, and they were married there. And from that point to his death, and he was about my age, 70 years old, 69, when he passed away, I think he was just a month or two older than I. We were close to the same age. The change that had taken place with his family dancing with the world and embracing the world in so much, the music, the dress, the behavior, the occupations, on and on and on we could go, and where it had taken them from a horse and buggy to that is just unthinkable, even though there was no salvation in the horse and buggy. But he did get saved, supposedly, and I actually visited him after that. He just poured out his heart on the rejection that he was facing by his people and by his wife's parents and ministry and all that. You know, he was under great opposition for leaving the old order church. And I sympathized with him, gave him some counsel maybe, or some tried to understand, you know, what I well knew was a reality of what he was facing. But to see him over these last 50 years to come from, or maybe 45 years, to come from that to this was heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. I understand that at the funeral, his own children sang in the band. They were very musically inclined, of the bluegrass, borderline rock music, perhaps, in the church that they were in presently over there in Paradise. And at the funeral, his own children or grandchildren got up and played in the band for his funeral. And there sat all those old people of his relatives coming out, still being in the old order church. The viewing had lots of them. The funeral had lots of them on both sides coming out of the old order church. And they had to endure that music through that funeral. You know, I question whether we should even go or whether we should get up and walk out as a testimony against the whole scenario or what. But that is truly what happened there. The wolf of fad and fashion took away the sacred virtues of modesty, femininity, and dignified Christian manhood. Once that was a badge of honor, and thoughtlessly traded for the ludicrous, daring, and indecent designs of a self-indulgent and sensuous culture. From pants for women to earrings for men, Christianity was at first shocked, then merely shook its head. Eventually it shrugged and finally nodded as it accepted and adapted to the latest fashion phenomenon. Each time it loses another gem of virtue from its divinely given treasury, another foundation, and a precious one at that, is crumbling even as we speak. Another foundation, and this is at my age, month by month and year by year, I have seen these foundations that were once biblical convictions, that were once taboo in our life and experience. Our parents and our grandparents wouldn't have thought of doing these things. But now they are crumbling as we speak. A devilish anesthesia numbs us to the precious loss. The words of Nehemiah, as he viewed the ruins of the wall of Jerusalem, are a fitting description in the 21st century church, which has adapted to the world's fashions and foolishness, losing its own glorious luster in the trade-off. Nehemiah 2:17 says, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lied waste." You know the story, if you read the book of Nehemiah, how he went up there and the people who were with him went to sleep, but he got up in the middle of the night and he saddled his ass. And he just walked around and rode around that donkey around the walls and around the streets of Jerusalem. And the rubble was laying there from 7 years before, when the Babylonians had destroyed the city and sacked it and taken the people into captivity. And everything that they once were and stood for, and the glory of the Solomon's temple and all that, were burnt with fire and destroyed, and the rubble laid there. And Nehemiah viewed the whole thing, and it just touched him so deeply. And he said, you know, there's so much rubbish here. And his first endeavor was to clean the rubbish away from the old foundation and to rebuild again. And that was his whole program, to rebuild again the walls of Jerusalem. But he first had to clear away the rubbish. And that's where we are today. If I would go into most of these churches that I'm talking about, and this is coming incredibly close home, I'd have to take a broom with me and sweep away the rubbish before I could rebuild the convictions that have been thrown away and lost. And for most of them, never to be regained, never to be embraced again. I don't understand that. I don't understand that they don't go down the road a little bit and see that they're now dealing with fornication, with divorce and remarriage, with nakedness and all these things, and don't wake up and say, "What have we done? Where have we come to?" And then go back and say and repent of it and say, "This is garbage, you know, this is wrong that we have so given into these things," and wake up and wake up their children and try to bring them back on a biblical foundation. There's not one in 10,000 hardly that does it. There are a few, and we thank God for every one, but there aren't many. "You see the distress that we are in. Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." as our increasingly corrupt society has chipped away at the fundamentally Christian principles of modesty, gender distinction, my, too bad we have to even say that one, decency, discreetness. The church has failed to recognize that with each subtle accommodation, these foundational Christian values are compromised. Like the wall of Jerusalem, they're lying in ruins. And that is the burden of my heart. I visit places, I even get to preach at times, a few times in places where I see that happening before our very eyes, that the Christian values and convictions of a decade ago or two or 15 years ago have been compromised and, like the wall of Jerusalem, are lying in ruins. This is a call and a plan to reclaim and rebuild these lost, forfeited, and forgotten Christian virtues. The Bride of Christ has allowed itself to be dragged through the cultural muck of fad and fashion. God intends better for us. Our motive for reconstructing a biblical view of righteous standards ought to be the same as Nehemiah's for rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, that we, as he says in Nehemiah 2:17, that we be no more a reproach. And it's so true. The people around there and the nations around there were looking at the thing and saying, ha, yeah, they turned against their God, and God punished them, and they're in captivity over in Babylon, and the whole thing lies waste, and the Jewish people are, it's kaput. It's a whole ruination there. But when Nehemiah had a vision to rebuild, and they got so upset, they did not want to see that nation be built again. They didn't want to see the repentance that Nehemiah and Ezra were preaching. They did not want to see stones laid up again where they used to be, and the people come back from Babylon and reestablish that. They wanted it to stay that way. But the fact is, they were a reproach. People had a byword and mocked them at how they felt from their God. And look what he did allowed to happen to them. But Nehemiah had a vision. We don't want to continue to be a reproach. And I'd like to stay the same. My burden is that churches rise up in the midst of this scene that we have in front of us and the reality of it all, and they rebuild those convictions and rebuild those walls that we as a church or as charity-type churches or whatever do not become a reproach in the plain community of where we're at. That is very necessary. If people are saying, they're just going into the world and they're just falling apart and they're looking like the world more all the time, you know. That's the reproach. That's the word out on the street in Lancaster County, in Holmes County, and other places across the land. But my vision is that the churches would rise up and rebuild the convictions that we once had and once believed in and once practiced, and that we no longer be a reproach. And a little bit of that is beginning to happen. It's so exciting for me to hear some of the people not associated with our circle of churches recognize that. And they see some of our churches beginning to stand firm, push away those fads and those trends and those drifting things and rebuild themselves or maintain a certain standard of modesty and godliness. And there's respect rising amongst them when they speak of us. That is beginning to happen, and I thank God for it. I thank God for that. Even though there are cracks in the wall, sometimes I would have to say, but nevertheless, we see some of that change coming. Well, like I said, Nehemiah went out, he looked things over, surveyed things. I went out by night at the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the Dung Port and viewed the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. We come face to face with the result of years of adaptation to, perhaps to win the world, become a little more like them, and to not have the degree of separation and consecration and dedication to the things of God. And we survey that today, and but it's good for us to take a walk around Zion, around the ruins of Christian virtue, and see the firsthand reality of our cultural accommodation. I have to think of this morning, Brother Harold, as you, Eric Labadie, there in Haiti, knowing him personally and the relationship he's had with the missions for so many years, and he's so acquainted with the entire island and the missions and churches. For him to go out in a helicopter and view the ruins as he flew around and couldn't hardly speak, to see the devastation. That should be the effect. That should be the effect on some of the things that we view. Though they be not as far in some of the situations, but they are just like that in many others. Devastation, wreckage, ruins. There they lie. People have lost faith, lost their Christianity, embraced the world, danced with the devil. And the trees are broken down that once stood as giving shade to the people. And over around 900 people have lost their lives in Haiti. And so we see, these people all seem to show up at weddings and at funerals. And I view them and see them, and they walk by, and I know them, barely know them. Some of them, they have to tell me who they are. And then I remember who they've been, who they were in my past. Some of them close friends, some of them dear friends, some of them like sons and daughters. But there's ashes today for beauty that was once there. Ashes for beauty. Brother Kidd writes this way, "The sheep are looking more like wolves these days. Meanwhile, the church plays hot potato with these convoluted realities rather than confronting them with biblical truth, principle, and logic. Sheep shouldn't look like wolves," he said, "and Christians shouldn't be indistinguishable from an unregenerate culture." Christians shouldn't look like an unregenerate culture. Please help us, Lord. By the masses, believers are adapting to carnal fashions and styles. If there is ever to be a true spiritual awakening in the modern church, one evidence will be a distancing of itself from the cultural fads, choosing rather to embrace biblical commands, patterns, principles which govern our appearance. This is not a reaction to the culture, but obedience to what the Bible says. That's all it is. It's just simply to obey. The biblical basis upon which Christians can evaluate and accept or reject fashion trends, we can know from Scripture how our appearance on the outside should reflect the sanctifying work of Christ on the inside. To reject the premise is to deny Jesus Christ total lordship of our life. And I believe that. I believe that. If we are going to allow Jesus Christ and His Word to be Lord of our life, it will affect us in all areas of life. If we are going to be a sanctified saint, a Christian, a born-again believer, we should look like one, we should act like one, we should be one. To reject that premise is to deny Jesus Christ lordship over life. To accept it may mean radical and obvious changes to how we clothe and decorate the temple of God. which temple ye are, in Corinthians 3:17. And again, I'd like to say, fundamentally, I believe it is a heart issue. It is nothing else but a heart issue. It's an attitude of life. It's a respect we have to godliness and holiness. It's how we should view things. And it's definitely a reflection of a heart condition. It has been my dream through the years, and not a small one, that what we began 31 years ago was hopefully to produce a youth of the highest spiritual, moral, and distinctive Christian character. We had hoped to provoke our neighbors to jealousy. Some view that as a wrong concept or maybe a pride, and I'm not saying we were free of that, totally. But as I viewed things, there was a reason I didn't just join those churches. I wanted something better. I had higher goals for that. And to have a spiritual, moral, and distinctive Christian character, and for years, that actually happened. I saw it happen. Some of the local churches here met our ladies at the garage sales all around the county, and they commented. They noticed the ministry was negative on the fact that we didn't have a real law-like written standard. But they said, those women are more modest than ours are. That was their comment for a time. And it silenced the voices against us for a number of years. They didn't batter us again with all this that they're going to go worldly because they don't have a written standard, which was the original judgment made against us, that if church doesn't have a very detailed written standard of what you can dress like or not with uniformity, then you're not going to have it. Well, I guess it's still to be seen whether they had more truth than we thought to give them at that time. But we wanted a heart transformation, a heart reality, that there was a holy want-to in the conscience and convictions of the individual, that they just wouldn't have done those things. They wouldn't dress like that. They wouldn't wear their hair like that. They wouldn't put on that kind of stuff. The fads have come and gone through Lancaster County, and they're raging through the county again now, which I'm not going to take the time to mention. But our youth shouldn't be touched by them. Not at all. Not at all. Just like a 50 and 60 and 70-year-old couples, usually you don't see any change. They have solidified their convictions and their response to how they want to dress and live. And that's the way the youth should learn at a young age, likewise. We want the highest spiritual, moral, and distinctive Christian character. He says we continue to shoot ourselves in the foot by allowing the world's patterns and styles to define us and our children. And all at once the eyes turn again and say, oh, we were at a wedding last week and we were shocked. We couldn't believe it. Some of the things we saw there. Or at another family gathering or some other gathering where they saw some of the youth of the movement. Why do so many look so much like the world? He's saying, where are the distinctive marks? It is only a spirit of holiness that we are after, or should there be a visible evidence of that inner spirit? Now, here are the words that we often hear. You're judgmental. Legalism. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. My wife and I were talking a little bit about it last night, and we had memories of an individual who came in amongst us from down in Louisiana years ago. And he did some things that were not kosher, we would say, in the congregation and so on. And then his response was, well, it's not my heart. It's not my heart. You know, well, okay, if it's not your heart, but then why do you do it? You know, it's a question we have to ask. If it's not in your heart, then why do we do it? The fact is, it's not in the heart like you're saying, like it should be. We have freedom in Christ. Oh, that's so prevalent today. Oh, we're just so free. If I want to let my hair down now, I can let my hair down. I can choose whether I want to wear a covering or whether I don't. And I can go where I want to go, and I can do, and I can put a little makeup on, a little lipstick, what have you. No problem. We're free. Free in Christ. You, incidentally, are in bondage. You still go to that church where they require all that stuff? You are in bondage over there. Here's another one. God accepts us as we are. Now that's a touchy one. I'll go along with that on the first half of it, or the first 10% of it, that God will accept us as a sinner off the street. I agree. When we repent of our sin, we had a discussion here this morning about an individual on that very basis. All that we're asking for her is to repent of her sin and make it clear, I'm done. Move out of her sinful lifestyle and relationships. And faith would rise in the people who know her and would want to have some input and connections with them. But what has come to say God accepts us as we are has come to mean God accepts us if we stay as we are. That's what has happened. I've seen it so vividly. Well, God accepts us who we are. God accepts us where we're at. He meets us right where we're at. And I agree, He meets us where we're at. But upon a true confession and conversion, then there's change takes place. And that's what burdens me about the revivals of the past. And I'm not sure if Galen remembers any of this, being in Somalia most of his young life, but back in the days of the early revivals of the 40s, 50s, and maybe even early 60s, but back in those days, like I've said before, the issues of compromise were taken off at the altar and were laying there over the altar when the meeting was over, of a night altar call. Earrings were laying there, and this was laying there, and other articles of stuff that people had. And I knew, especially in the Brethren churches, Brother James, I knew of a meeting years ago, and there were a lot of them like that. They wrestled at the altar for maybe an hour or two to come to the willingness to give it up. And finally, they said, okay, I'm going to give it up. I want Christ. I want to change, and I'm going to let go. And people would pray with them to that end. Is there something you're not willing to give up? That was a common question. They were up there wrestling and kind of crying and moaning, you know, and I could just see them. They were wrenching around at the altar, you know, and then somebody would come up and on either side of them and say, what is it? Where is it? What? Is there something in your life that you're not willing to give up? Is it your pride? Is it what you're wearing? They would actually ask those kind of questions, you know. And finally, they would say, yep, that's what it is. There's all kinds of things in my life. I'm going to have to go home and clean out my closet. I'm going to have to clean off the top of my dresser. Or I'm going to have to make some changes in my job and my lifestyle and give it up. And they had revival. Well, you know what kind of revival we have today? Not more than 5 minutes at the altar and jump back up and go back in their seat and think they have revival. We're not going to get it like that. not at the situation we are in. We have to get to wrenching around at the altar and viewing the changes that we have made to our own bodies and to our own places we go and to our own relationships and connections with the unbelievers or marriages or whatever that are not right. And we have to wrestle that through until we're willing to give it up. And then we can have victory. Well, I'm not going to get through. But that's some of the revival that I remember. I didn't witness a lot of that stuff laying around on the altar. I knew it had happened, but I was a little Amish boy at that time, yet maybe didn't go to those kind of meetings. By the time I was 16, converted, and started attending some of these meetings, it was just kind of phasing out a bit, but there was still a good number of those kind of stuff going on. I mean, raising tobacco is still a big thing in Lancaster County. This new kind of yellow stuff that they're raising is a very expensive tobacco. And there are many men, Mennonite men, who make their money on that tobacco. It's high price, and they cultivate it well. But in the days of revival, they went home, took their horses or their tractor, hooked it up to their disc, and went down through the tobacco field and disced it down. I'm not going to farm tobacco and supply the people with smokes. That was revival in those days. Oh, how we need those kind today. Does your son or daughter look like an upright person of dignity and Christian character? Or do they emulate the vanity of the icons of pop culture? What your children will be, they are now becoming. And that we need to hear that in our churches. Because we have seen the emulation of vanity of the icons of pop culture, I have to say. It's absolutely true that dressing up the outside does nothing to purify the inside. I remember a discussion took place in Ontario. One of the bishops from Lancaster County was up there. And he said, we start on the outside. We start on the outside and we work our way in. I don't agree with that. We need to start on the inside and work our way out. But if it's genuine on the inside, the out should very easily in coming weeks and months reflect that change that has taken place. We have traded the beauty of being a glistening diamond of God for the ashes of cultural trendiness. Somehow we have convinced ourselves that it is only the spirit that matters. But such a worldly facade masks the spirit, tarnishing its luster, and finally it is unrecognizable. In our deal with the devil, we lose it all. Like I've quoted before, one of the young men in Tennessee said, if not something happens, we're going to lose everything. Christian parents and pastors, we are engaged in a battle for the hearts and minds of those in our care. If you are a young person, you are the highest value target of all. In the following pages, he writes, is a battle plan and blueprint to reclaim the forfeited ground of modesty, discretion, dignity, and gender distinction God has ordained. It is time to reclaim and rebuild our inheritance. Now, I'd like to say amen to our brother for that. Now, we want to establish a few facts here, if you can listen carefully in this, because here's where the problem lies. What scriptural authority does anyone have to establish a standard which the Bible itself does not clearly specify? Furthermore, isn't making that standard a criteria for fellowship or service going beyond spiritual authority, elevating man's ideas above God's own word? These questions get to the root of concerns about legalism and must be answered honestly and biblically. Our youth today are questioning. They're questioning that. It seemed like 40, 50 years ago, even 30 years ago in our experience, that wasn't even questioned. We never heard challenges come our way in a strong way in the early days of our church or movement here. Isn't that making a standard of criteria for fellowship or service going beyond scriptural authority? And they wrestle with that thing. I don't think the church has a right to do that. I don't think they have the right to ask us to do those things. And to dress like that and to not dress, not go here or there. So, again, we say, is there authority to make rules or standards beyond the Scripture, what the Scripture clearly defines? And the answer is yes. I have never seen a church last for any length of time or who doesn't do that. Who doesn't help give some assistance to help define the fads, reveal them, bring them to light, what they mean, what they are, what the foundation is underneath them. That is very valuable. And then to say, we don't want to go there. I look at many of our own ministers, some whom I have helped ordain, who have not been able to say that. They cannot say, they cannot have a brothers' meeting and say, we're not going there. We don't want to go that way. And try to draw together a nucleus of people who will agree and respond right to that and not go there. And that usually results in some people drifting away and leaving. But so be it if that's the way it has to be. There are two biblical principles which confirm that authority. The first one is obedience to God's ordained servant authority. The next one is the acknowledgement and submission to biblical principles. There are many principles, and we have to see that. How readest thou is a question I like to ask. How are you reading your scriptures? And when you see the principle of nonconformity or separation from the world or loving not the world, then how can you adapt to a trendy invention from them? From it, from the world. And see, that should be impossible. We should have a conviction that says, I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't spike my gel and spike my hair to look like a rock singer and then go to church on Sunday morning and think it's okay. Or wear cut-off pants or whatever and begin to show our nakedness. We have to understand that these are biblical principles, and they will not ever, have they done, define things in all details that men will face. That's impossible if you reason it out. But to give you the principle of nonconformity and separation from what the world is trying to lure you and get you into, that we have dozens and dozens of them. And we need to acknowledge that. Now, if we can't say yes, if we're saying, well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure the church has that authority. Or say, no, I don't think they have that authority. Then, of course, people will do that, which is right in their own eye. And soon you will be history from being a distinctive, honorable, God-fearing expression. That requires mentoring and assistance or discipleship, as we had in our opening here, learning to walk this new and narrow way. In that sense, they appear legalistic, as modern Christians' thought defines it. Now, let's look at the tightrope walker. You know, when a tightrope walker takes his pole and he walks across a tightrope above the Niagara or some other high place at the Twin Towers years ago, that fella did that, and then turn around and ride a bicycle or cross or something. The people stand in the awe at the ability that they have to ride or walk that narrow road. Now, it would make a lot of sense to us, wouldn't it, to say, broaden the road. It wouldn't look near so dangerous, look so difficult, you know, if you just make that cable about a foot wide, you know, or a foot and a half wide. But then all the dignity and the awe is gone for a fellow to cross the Niagara on a cable a foot or 2 feet wide. That's the way it is in the Christian life. If we're going to walk the narrow road, it should draw the awe and respect of the public. How can he live like that? You mean he never smokes, he never drinks, he never runs out with other women, or he doesn't lust after other women, or things like that? And they look at it and say, how can you do that? What's the man's name there in California who interviews all those students? Ray Comfort. He asks people, have you ever lusted? I do it all the time. Have you ever lied? Yes, I've lied. Have you ever committed adultery? Yeah, I've done that. You know, and they'll say those kind of things, but they should have an awe and a respect to the Christian church as they view them and say, how can they live like that? And we should answer, by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit, by a true conversion. You can live like that too. And they marvel, and they should marvel, and view it with awe like they watch the tightrope walker. Because we too are walking a tightrope of a narrow way. And we're balancing ourselves and carefully walking down that thing. And we do a lot of practice in our early days. Those tightrope walkers, they put that cable just a couple feet off the ground. They walk back and forth and walk back and forth until they get mastered. Then they put it up a little higher and they did it again and did it again. Then finally a little higher. And then finally they could do it way up there. And just, they had trained themselves. They had built that character and that conviction of how to do it. How to walk that way. Now, I'd just like to say this about America, for whatever it's worth. Let me see here. I'm a little ahead of myself. I just want a few things here that before we quit. When the heart of a person is right, he is not governed by laws or standards. He is self-governing. That is real freedom. And that's what I dreamed and hoped that Charity Christian Fellowship would be all about. A self-governing people by the conviction of God's Word through the solid reading and preaching of the Scriptures and brothers' meetings to discuss the issues of life, that it would bring about more of a self-governing rather than a group of bishops governing it for 50 churches. That was the trend over the years in Lancaster County. And I felt like this should come up from within the heart of individuals. And I still say that is where real freedom is. That we're not governed by what we do. We have established certain separated standards for ourselves and our lives. And that's where we live and that's what we do. And we have settled that in our heart. Does this mean that we are no longer obligated to keep the commandments because we are free in Christ? Of course not. It means that they and other New Testament laws serve as external instruction and motivators to lead us to faith in Christ. It's like the guardrail in that way. We know it's there, but we don't plan to use it. We plan to drive in a safe distance from it that we don't get all messed up going down the road. We actually seek restraint, recognizing that the liberty we enjoy is delicate and easily abused by a self-seeking carnal nature. Amen and amen. The liberty we enjoy is delicate, very delicate. Because if taken too far, it leads to licentiousness. If not allowed and not freedom given to the people, it leads to a legalistic and dead church. We have the examples of that all over here. We should have an internal governor to whom we have relinquished our personal rights and preferences. We are free, not because there are no boundaries, but because we recognize that the boundaries are for our protection and benefit, and we have no desire to push their limits. Ultimately, we're talking about a heart surrender to these things. Now, here's something that is really real in our America. We Christians learn to live like then in relation to the principles of God's Word. Only then will we fully realize the freedom and joy of living under the perfect law of liberty. In fact, it is upon the concept that the great American experiment rests. John Adams said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And that's what's wrong in Chicago and in New York and in Miami and the rest of the nation, in L.A. and San Francisco. The Constitution was written from a people who wanted to do what was right more. So, and they wanted a respectful and more honorable and a cleaner life. But when you have a world filled with rebels, I mean just flooded with rebels, our Constitution will never convert them and make them a respectful and honorable people. It wasn't made for that. He was saying that people who are willing and able to restrain themselves due to an internal desire to live righteously will have little need for restraint to be forced upon them by external law. There have been a number of advocates of this in the United States lately. They say we have too much government, too much government, too much government. Well, the problem is the people are constantly pushing all the lines and all the avenues of exit that they can. They can do whatever they want, and they do it in extremely wrong and sinful ways. And so all we get, you know, they drive 80, 90 miles an hour if they want to and all that. So what we get is more and more laws to try to keep these sinful rebels to not do what they want to do. But if people would have some respect and honor, they wouldn't drive 90 miles an hour on 222. Or 125, or I think they clocked one some time ago here in the last couple of months at 140. So these are people who have no governor. They have no common sense. They take their life in their own hands. And they risk their lives and our lives likely when they come down the highway at that rate. It's an awful thing. Without liberty, law loses its nature and becomes oppression. Now don't remember that also I'm saying here this morning. Without liberty, law loses its nature and becomes oppression. We need a feeling of liberty. I just enjoy life when I feel the liberty to live my life and not that I'm constantly under police watch or constraint or threat that I'll lose my license. You know, I don't like that feeling at all. I like the freedom of no points and liberty to come and go as I want to go and not be constantly suspicion that I might be a terrorist or have guns in my trunk or be watched suspiciously. But like he says here, and without that liberty, it becomes oppressive. The communists with the KGB looking down the throats of everybody in the 50s, 60s, and 70s was an example of that. It made everybody constantly kind of worried and fearful and wondering whether the KGB has me in line next. Well, regarding liberty or freedom in Christ, Paul always either cautioned against the misuse of that freedom or encouraged us to forfeit our freedom for the sake of the gospel and the conscience of others. Forfeit our liberties that we normally feel like we would have for the freedom or for the sake of the gospel, that we could better be a better witness by not doing those things, or the conscience of others. violating the conscience of other people. Well, one more thing. What if I'm not convicted? We hear that today. What if I'm not convicted to do those things? Well, where'd the idea ever come from that we are only obligated to submit to the teaching of scriptures if we are convicted? It doesn't matter whether you're convicted or not. We're called to obey. You can't sit at home and say, I'm not convicted to do what the church would like. That's not an option. But today it is an option in the minds of people. They say, well, what? I'm not convicted. What if I'm not convicted? And so they don't bother. And even some of them will dress differently during the week from Sundays. We have a lot of that going on in the county here because there the preachers see me and there they watch me and, you know, and I want to be in line and don't get into trouble and be able to take communion the next time. But during the week, I dress differently and have double standards. Say, I'm not convicted. At the root of this thinking is a feeling-oriented faith which obligates God to manifest His will to us in some mystical way outside of or in addition to what the Bible says. In other words, God hasn't mysteriously moved in on me and told me in my prayer life or whatever that I must do these things. Well, whoever said that that was the standard of the day? It's not at all. It doesn't matter if you feel like it or whether you don't. The fact is we should be an obedient, submissive people of God that allow our hearts and lives to be blended together in a church and go a given direction, whether we have the personal conviction or not in some of these things. Obedience is not contingent upon how we feel. It's not. People say, well, if I get convicted about it, then I'll change. I'll pray about it once. And if I would feel a conviction, I don't like to hear that. You're looking for a way out. We are obligated to obey. What we learn within the pages of Scripture and from capable teachers and preachers and submit to that, I believe. That's what God would want. And like I say, no parent would accept that argument from his child who claims freedom not to obey because he didn't feel convicted to obey. None of you will accept that from your children. Well, I'm not convicted to take out the garbage, Brother Ted. And until I am, why, I don't think I'm going to do it. Right? No, we don't have that option. We say, you do it or else we're going to have a meeting. Righteousness did not become personal conviction when I got saved. It is still decided by the Word of God regardless of my conviction. And that's how I say, you know, I don't have to, there's no matter of conviction to stay with one wife. You know, what if I say I don't have the conviction to stay with my wife? And I'd like to have another one. And I don't feel convicted to stay true to the commitments that I made. That doesn't work. All right, here's something to ask yourself in closing. Is there a command to obey? Is there a principle to apply? Or is there a pattern of wisdom to follow? Is there still today some wisdom to do some of these things that you didn't consider? I think so. I think so. I wish I'd had the time to give more examples of that. Maybe we can do that together this afternoon. But some of the wisdom that has come to us through the years, just from seeing what works and what doesn't work, is a pattern to follow and to help each other find that way together. And then if I can close with the words of Brother Kidd here, it is high time for the 21st century church to repent of its cultural fashion idolatry and return to the virtues of modest dress that reflects chastity and dignified Christian manhood. The Christian life is not one of pursuing blessing, but of obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. His faithfulness and unmerited blessing must never become a crutch upon which our own preferences rest. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Matthew 5:45. May God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Mose, for those words. I greatly appreciate the standard that you lifted high this morning. And we need that. We need that standard to be lifted up in our own hearts and in our own spirits. We need that personal conviction. I really appreciate that emphasis on having personal conviction where the standard is something in our hearts. And we don't want to go the direction where we work on the outside and eventually get to the inside. No, Jesus said that first we cleanse inside the cup, that the outside may be clean also. But it doesn't mean the outside doesn't get clean. Jesus said, you clean the inside, but yes, the outside still gets clean. Inside first. We've been called to liberty. Paul said in Galatians 5:13, brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So that is the call that we've heard today and the call that we want to answer. At least I do, and I trust that's the hearts of each one here. You know, there's beauty in holiness. There's beauty in a standard of godliness. We can get used to the rubble, like the people of Israel did. Get overwhelmed by it. Sometimes we need a Nehemiah to come along and say, men and brethren, what are we doing with this wall? Let's do something about it. You know, it's amazing. It was only 50-some days, I believe, it took for them to rebuild that wall. And when we get a vision, we can rebuild where we've lost it. And we can just see that and get a vision for that. Scriptures talk about the beauty of holiness. It's a beautiful thing when we lift up the standard of holiness. And I'm sure the walls of Jerusalem were a beautiful thing when they were completed. It's like, wow, what a difference. And it's not something to be ashamed of. You know, the world can look on and mock the standards that we may hold today. Or maybe be even unbelieving. I remember years ago, as a single person in my 20s, we were up in New York City doing evangelistic work there in Washington Square Park. And having a conversation with someone, and I don't know how we got on the subject, but somehow in the course of the conversation, he would have learned that I was still a virgin. And he was shocked. He couldn't believe it. As someone my age, because it was just the standards of the world has become that low today. And yet, I have no regrets. It's nothing to be ashamed of. Not that he was even trying to make me ashamed of that, but there is a beauty that is attractive even to the world, and I appreciate how Brother Mose brought that out. When they see that there's a standard, there's a respect that comes when we hold to that standard of holiness. Well, there's more I could say, but I think we'll take some time here, open it up. If someone has something else to add to the message, Brother Ted up here.
I appreciated both messages and the way they were tied together, and Elvin's admonition to be more Christ-like, and that would be my desire. And over the years, you know, I've discovered that, you know, if there's really no visible sign of a Christ-like life on the outside, chances are there's probably no invisible sign on the inside. And your outside pretty much reveals what's going on. Yesterday I sat with an old man, and he and his wife, they grew up in the Church of the Brethren. And they're old, and they had the white hair, and she had her covering on and her plain dress, and dressed very modestly. And they're brokenhearted. They said they were childhood sweethearts in the Church of the Brethren and been there all their lives. And they're going to have to leave. And he said people are leaving in droves because the vote's coming up to whether or not to let women preach and to accept gay marriage. And he thinks it's going to probably go through. And he said that they're devastated. Their family, their friends, their children are all a part of it. And he said, you know, he can't imagine or couldn't imagine this 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago. And he and his wife are both in their 70s. So it's just appalling what can creep in and take over. Even that, like he said, even if that would be a question, that they would even consider that. There's a church here in Lancaster County with over 7,000 members, and they have a beautiful building, $11-12 million building. And when you go into the church service, they don't hand you a program. You would never in your life guess what they hand you. But they hand you a pair of earplugs. Yeah. And I asked about that yesterday to somebody, and they said, well, the music starts out pretty good, okay, but it has to get louder and louder and louder and louder to get the people into the worship. So that's why they hand out the earplugs. And you just, I don't know, the common sense is gone. You just can't imagine, I can't imagine what, you know, as we say out there in Amish land, bust the belt. I don't know what the world's going on. Just a short note on last weekend, we did have a blessed time and a wonderful time there at Worthington Church. We had three services, and on Wednesday night, between 40 and 60 people came to the altar. The one minister stayed there for over an hour, and confession and getting right with God, and husbands and wives. And after about a half hour or 40 minutes at the one end where the men were, about 20 of them stood up and they just started singing, "Come Gracious Spirit, come, you know, Heavenly Dove," and they sang, and then they knelt and prayed, and it was just a blessed time, a time of rejuvenating my own faith and giving me hope, more hope than I've had in the people of God. So it was a blessing to be there at Worthington, and they send their love and their regards to our church as well.
I wasn't planning on responding to Ted's comments, but that thing about a church accepting women in leadership, and in the same breath, apparently they're accepting gay marriage as well. The two go hand in hand. And if you accept the first, which is usually women in leadership from what I've seen, it's very hard to resist the second. Because what happens with the first one, you have set up your own judgment about what will be right and what will be wrong. And once that door is open, there's very little that will restrain the flood that will attempt to come through it. And that door has to be shut. It's not just women in leadership to whatever importance that is. It's also the issue that we have set up ourselves as well, we think this is okay, or somehow extending our own judgment into a situation. If you do that, there are places where maybe you won't know what is right or wrong scripturally, and I'm not referring to women in leadership, but just generally in life. If that's the case, exercise your best judgment, but then also call it that, that it's your best judgment. You know, Paul, what did he say? At that one point, he said, I give you my judgment as somebody who's well versed in these things. I forget how it says it, and I certainly don't know how it says in King James. But there's an incredible issue there, that once you move off of that foundation to exercising your judgment, however enlightened you feel you may be, in the best sense of the word enlightened, be careful. It's a slippery slope. What I really wanted to say, though, I wanted to respond a little bit to Moses Sherman. Thank you very much. And I think probably you would be the first to add music as well as dress into some of these things, as well as other things. But I couldn't help but think of that. I heard a story how many eons ago, I don't know. It was very interesting. This mother was preparing a ham for the Easter meal and sticking this ham into this big roaster for, you know, to bake. And she cut off a little bit at both ends. And the daughter asked, why do you cut off the ends? And she said, because we've always done it that way. And then, why do you cut off the ends? You know, well, finally they tracked it back to grandma or maybe great-grandma. I don't know how far back it was. They always did it because the roasting pan was too small to fit the ham into. And I think sometimes with, quote, standards, that maybe a story like that might help take some unnecessary edge out of some things. Why do we do what we do? Do we know? Or is it just being passed on verbatim and without really thinking, you know, that this is the way we've always done it? There's a place for that, you know, but somehow do we know? And with that, you know, when we want to exert standards or share standards, can we trace them back to the scriptural point of departure that they're supposed to be based on? You shared the thing about some families having the standard about children going to bed by 9 or 9:30. And I'm sure you do know this scripture, Brother Mose, but Psalm 127 would be an excellent one for that. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives to his beloved sleep. And also the scriptures about rising early. You're not going to rise early and burn the candle at the other end, too. You know, not for or on a regular basis. Why do I share that? It's not to talk about sleep, but just simply to trace one example back. Can we trace them back to their scriptural roots? Lastly, just simply that sometimes nonconformity, at least from what I've seen, tends to be a reaction to the world. Can we make it a positive step forward rather than a reaction? Can we positively say why we're doing what we're doing, not just as a reaction to something we don't like, as evil as it may be or wrong? Thank you.
We have reasons, and you know, there is danger of saying some of those standards just evolving into a tradition. And I don't think Brother Moses is upholding traditionalism, but rather a standard of godliness. Amen. Brother Harold.
I thought of the scripture in Isaiah 58, cry aloud and spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show thy people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. And many of those who have stepped away from the foundations of truth, they're still thinking they are actually taking delight. They're doing what God wants them to do, but there was a grave warning. I did a lot of reminiscing as Brother Mose spoke this morning, and I thought about some of the revivals that I was, as a younger person, went through years ago. not only was tobacco dissed down and so forth, but there came a sense of purity and holiness and desire to worship out of that. And but you know, it's so easily, like so many things, after a period of years, you know, things started to change. But I still can remember, I worked for a man, and his hired man was a very vulgar man and very uncouth. But you know, he got converted during one of his first meetings. And what changed? That changed, plus many other things. And that's what happened when God gets a hold of us. Then I thought, too, of the time you mentioned about the matter of, you know, getting through when there was a revival. I remember one time at Charity, I forget which revival it was, but they lasted pretty late, and I was home, and I had a phone call from Brother Aaron Hurst that Linus Hughes, this is around 11:30, between 11:30 and 12, wants me over there. And so I dressed and went over. And here he was outside going around the church. It was cold. So I worked with him. I said, Linus, what is holding you back? And he said, well, it's that girlfriend up in wherever it was. He saw it, but he was not willing to give it up. And he never did find the true victory then. Yes, well, thank you and bless you. And let's be faithful for ourselves, for our children and grandchildren. I know that sometimes we don't know how to deal with all of these today, all the departing, but let's be faithful ourselves.
Yes, thank you, Brother Mose, for that message. That message is very dear to my heart. It's been something that I've watched over the past 20 years, 25 years. I've watched families. I've watched grandparents, children. I've watched their lives. I've watched churches and watched how they've made changes or not made changes. And yeah, I just appreciate you just lifting up the standard of rebuilding biblical foundations. I think the key word there is biblical. I mean, let's look to the Bible and find those principles and apply them to our lives. And I just thank you and appreciate you a willingness to lay that out for us this morning. God bless you.
Okay, Brother Kim.
Thank you, Brother Mose, for bringing this. Love to have you down in Delaware and preach this message. He mentioned about Proverbs and how that they can be such an important part of our lives and helping us, giving us direction. But one thing I've noticed that even those that go astray often have proverbs, twisted proverbs. The Lord mentioned that. God mentioned that about the Israelites. Certain proverbs that said that they used, said they won't use them anymore. And I believe that we need to be very aware, very careful, what we use to excuse our what we're doing. Are we using twisted proverbs?
Yeah, some people will say they can make the Bible say about whatever you want. You know, if you take things out of context, things can be twisted around. And you know, let's go ahead.
This morning of a story I read years ago about sometimes we, instead of asking what's wrong with it, maybe we need to ask what's right with it. Mm-hmm. I think that can help us not try to push the border. If we ask what's right with it instead of what's wrong with it, why can't I do it?
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.